At chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. And my topic today concerns the area of storytelling. And as I was thinking about this past week, I know for you in my past, while I was growing up, I was not a reader. In fact, even reading to this very day is difficult for me. I didn't like reading, but I always liked a well-told story. And I remember, especially in grade school, in the early grades, the teachers often, maybe on a Thursday or a Friday, maybe both days, towards the end of the day, they would actually read a story to us. And I remember at the end of a long day at school, listening to that story, I always was engaged. And sometimes special storytellers would be invited in to ply their trade, and they always kept my attention. And as we think about the books of Genesis and Exodus, as they unfold, we learn that the people of God have been given stories. And those stories are to be told again and again to their children and to their children's children. And one of these stories will involve the plague account that we are now studying when God unleashed, in this particular plague, a cloud of grasshoppers upon the remains of the vegetation that was still left in the fields after the plague of hail, which destroyed the bounty of Egypt. We're going to learn today the importance of telling those stories. So I'd like to ask Gordon to come up at this time, and he will read for us Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of the officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt with them harshly, with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all of the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship their God. Do you not realize Egypt is ruined?" Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go, worship the Lord your God," he said, "but just who will be going?" And Moses answered, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate the festival of the Lord." And Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No. Have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for." And then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all of Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been seen such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive me once more and pray to your Lord, your God, to take this deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go.
Let's look at particular verses in this section as we study this portion of God's Word. I want to call to your attention verses 1 and 2. Before the eighth plague begins, God conveys two reasons for all of these blows that are being brought against Egypt. We want to study them very carefully. Number one, we'll note here, deal harshly is the language in the NIV, or the New American Standard renders this, how I make a mockery of Egypt in verse 2. The verb stem employed here carries the idea of mockery. That's why the New American Standard is using the exact term there. Hebrew scholars Brown, Driver, and Briggs in their work translate it as, how I made a toy of Egypt. I want you to get the idea here of the original language. It's almost like a cat that keeps a mouse alive to play with it in the corner. It could kill it anytime it wanted to, but it toys with it. That's the idea of what's being said here. Here is a reason why I'm doing this. I'm going to make a mockery of Egypt. Number two, we'll note here as well that the plagues will serve as a central educational material for Hebrew instruction of children. Maytel in the hearing of your son and your grandson, verse 2. Now, some versions here read children, but God was speaking directly to Moses and his responsibility of parenthood. We'll come back to this at the end. This begins to happen, this idea of storytelling begins to happen with Moses and his father-in-law. If we skipped ahead to chapter 18, verse 1, we read that Moses talks to his father-in-law Jethro, and he responds by saying, "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods." So this becomes a central feature to the education of all of Israel. We pick it up again in Psalm 78. Later on, we read these words in verse 1. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction, and incline your ears to my words of my mouth. I will open my mouth and make a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell them to generations to come of the praises of the Lord. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may rise and tell them to their children." You can read it also in Psalm 105. Many places in the Psalms recount the pummeling of Egypt and the retelling of this story, which becomes part of the heritage or the curriculum that's being passed on from generation to generation in Hebrew educational efforts. The purpose of storytelling was to help the Israelites know God as their Savior. When children ask, "Why do we keep these rules?" the story would again be told again and again and again. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is a book that's comprised largely of sermons and teachings of Moses, probably compiled at the end of his life. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 20, these words. Listen carefully. when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? You shall say to your son, when we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand, the very portion of Scripture that we're studying. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our own survival as it is to this day. Again, in chapter 4, another message where he says these words, give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you will not forget the things which your eyes have seen, that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. Listen, but make them known to your sons and grandsons. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord. And it goes on from that point. This idea of repeating and educating the next generation to come. Again, we'll return to this at the end of the sermon. Verses 3 through 7. The next plague will finish what the hail left behind alive in the fields. The ancient Egyptians did not worship locusts, yet there were many gods who were worshipped who were the providers and the protectors of the crops. We'll look at some of them in a few moments. But plagues of locusts can be extremely devastating. In my research, I came across several accounts of this. There have been many times in history when locusts have destroyed crops. In the 1920s and 30s, locusts swept across Africa and wiped out 5 million square miles of an area almost the size of the United States. In 1988, the Chicago Tribune reported, billions of locusts are moving across North Africa in the worst plague since 1954. Blotting out the sun and settling on the land like a black, ravenous carpet to strip it clean of vegetation. In 2001, an article from the Times in London stated, plagues of locusts are devastating crops from Central Asia to America's Midwest, sending farmers to the book of Exodus for salvation. Not since the Egyptians incurred the wrath of God have so many locusts had their day. It's an article in the Times. A billion-strong army is on the move, stretching far beyond the more normal swarming grounds of Africa and the Middle East. The Times went on to report that places of the density of the infestation reached 10,000 locusts per 10 square feet. You can imagine the devastation that would be there. In this account, the Scripture is saying this was the worst ever, and there would never be anything as bad as this one. Now, the counselors weigh in this particular section, but notice how they only record the letting go of the men in verse 7. God had required all people should be able to depart and not just the men only. Verses 8 through 11. Pharaoh desires to hold hostage the men's families so that they would return under his control. And we come to verses 12 to 15. I want you to note the easterly wind here in verse 13. Normally, locusts appeared in Egypt from the south. Coming from the east is an abnormal condition. It's part of the miracle nature that's involved here, but there's something else for us to understand. The east wind appears throughout Scripture as a sign and a means of God's judgment. The Lord shattered the ships of Tarshish with an easterly wind in Psalm 48. He scattered Israel in the same manner in Jeremiah 18 and Ezekiel 19. And he dries up the wells of Ephraim in Hosea chapter 13. Consider also its use in Ezekiel 27 and also in Jonah 4. The point here is, as John Currid notes, the divine doom is coming upon Egypt. And that divine doom is coming in conjunction with an easterly wind. East always reflects the judgment of God. I note also for you that when our great, 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 and I don't know, there's not enough name, not enough repetition to put there, but when we go all the way back to Adam, when the sin occurred, they were ejected from the garden at the eastern gate. When you're moving east, it's a sign of God's judgment and moving further away from him. And here we have this easterly wind motif. Those of you that remember the story, the fiddler on the roof, and one of the bylines of that, one of the popular songs, If I Were a Rich Man, has a refrain in it, a seat by the eastern wall. I think even in that, there's an idea of going back. It's related to the temple. But there's also a sense, this is where man was ejected. This is where a man came out. It must be the way that he comes back in. Land covered in this particular section, it was so darkened, literally the Hebrew reads here, it covered the eye of the land. The language, beautiful there. The locusts were so prevalent that it covered the eye of the land. Like you put your hand in front of your eye, that's what the scripture is conveying here regarding the devastation of the crops. The term for darkened here is also used in scripture throughout, and it conveys God's judgment. And it is another humiliation for Egypt's gods. Here they are, a number of them. Min, the patron of the crops. Worshippers held an annual festival which may have coincided with the entire plague. Isis, the goddess of life. She prepared flax for clothing. Nephri, the god of grain. Anubis, the guardian of the fields. Senehem, the protector against pests. And there's a Tanis stele. A stele is like a plastered section of a wall that has writing or pictures on it. These have often survived. They're called steles. We have one from the region of Tanis. And this is what it reads. A fine field which the gods protected against grasshoppers, end quote. On this particular day, there was no protection from grasshoppers. There would be no relief. And all of these gods that were worshipped as the protectors and overseers of the fields would be brought to shame. And finally, we come to verses 16 to 20. Once again, Pharaoh's repentance here is partial. He recognizes some responsibility, but does not own up to the first seven disasters that have already taken place. Now, here are the ways I want us to consider this morning to apply this text for our own reflection. Number one, telling the story is the responsibility of parents and grandparents. Telling the story is the responsibility of parents and grandparents. Again, chapter 10, verse 2. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Question I begin with is this. What story are we actually telling our children? What story are we actually telling our children? For many Christians, if the kids do not get into drugs, they stay clear of sex, graduate from college, and successfully enter the middle class, then successful parenting has been accomplished. What do our children learn is most important in our lives? What is the story that's being conveyed in how we live and act? What do they see? Is it general morality? Is it a good work ethic? Is it a comfortable standard of living? Is it the American dream? What story are we telling loud and clear to our kids? For the Jews, the story was that God's redemption and the call to love and obey him, that was to be repeated again and again and again, over and over, so generations to come would know and understand. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, we read these words, a message of Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This section is known as the Shema. In Hebrew, it means to hear. Now, some Jews actually took the doorpost idea literally, where they take a section of the law and actually put it on some little container that would be on the edge of the door. The point here is the reference to hands and the frontals and the doorpost speaks of how we think and how we act and the purpose to do that we have in our minds when we enter and we leave our homes. The idea is that the Word of God and His redemptive plan is in our minds, in our actions, in our thoughts, and it has a bearing on how we leave and how we enter back into our homes. What is the story that we are actually conveying to our kids? In this text, we learn in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. As you read on further down, which I'm going to summarize it here. They were not to follow false gods, verse 14. I'm in chapter 6. They were not to put the Lord to text, in verse 16. In verse 17, they were to keep His commands, and they were to do what is right, in verse 18. But then going back to the section that I read, when were they to teach them? When sitting, when walking, when lying down, when rising. They were to tell the story. They were to keep telling the story. And in verses 20 to 25 of that same chapter, chapter 6, we read, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies, what do the statutes, what do the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us, to give us this land, a land which he swore to our fathers to give them. So the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for good always and for our own survival as it is to this day. It will be righteousness for us and to be careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God. Now the Lord, the Scripture adds to this when we have this in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find Paul making these statements in chapter 6, verse 4 of Ephesians. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, we find fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Children are to be taught the story. The Israelites had only a portion of the redemption story. We have it in full bloom. They had it as a seed form. We have it with the flower unfurled. And we are to repeat again and again and again and inculcate our children with that message. Going all the way back into the book of Genesis, chapter 18, we read this regarding Abraham. Beginning at verse 18 of that chapter, since Abraham will surely become a great mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Again, chapter 4, verse 9 of Deuteronomy, that we are to teach diligently and to make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Again, in chapter 11, all these sermons that Moses included, these motifs, chapter 11, sections of it, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and your soul, bind them as a sign on your hands and on the frontals and your foreheads. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And when you finish that section out, in verse 26, he ends it by saying, see, I am setting before you this day blessing and curse. Now, for those of us that know the Old Testament and have a little bit of an understanding of what happens here with the nation of Israel, when we realize the sin that took place there, we think to ourselves, well, they were breaking the covenant, they were outside the covenant, therefore they were entering into the curse. That's an error. What happens here is they're actually in covenant. The covenant maintains a blessing and a curse. It's all a part of the same covenant. So there was set before them a blessing. If you do these things will happen. If you fail to do this, then this will happen. And as we know the story, the Israelites did not teach And what we find, in spite of all these sermons, in spite of all this historical information that's being codified and written down, one generation after that was set free as slaves, entered the promised land, here's what we read in Judges chapter 1, verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, we read, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done in Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They were not to put these people into subjection. They were not to establish treaties with them. They were not to allow any of them to survive in the land, because the idea was that if they do, they will turn your heart away from God. They will capture the next generation. And here we are, only one generation past the moment of all of these parents that saw these works that happened out in the desert. That brings us to chapter 17, verse 6 of the book of Judges, the theme of the entire book. That 350 years that followed the very time period that we're studying, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. One generation. Number two, therefore, I have a word here for parents. You must be good storytellers, and you must tell the right story. We all must be good storytellers, and we must tell the right story. Teach the scriptures and use the catechisms to reinforce it to their minds. The word to catechize means to train with questions. Kids sometimes do not naturally even know the right questions to ask. That's why catechism is a good way of instruction. Again and again, I've said this to you, if you have a better way to teach the fundamentals of the faith, then use it. But if you don't, then use the Westminster Catechism as a byline in your homes, because it will help you catch the curriculum that you need to catch. It has the right questions, it has the answers, and it has the text for you to study and bring that out. When you have a child, you figure from 1 to 18, you've got 18 years to inculcate this child with the Christian worldview. Now, the data shows that there is a majority of young people that are leaving the Church of Jesus Christ when they reach that age group between 20 and 35. They're not making it through college. It's true. We also know that the majority of them that come from church backgrounds do not know the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. They don't know basic terms. They don't know words like salvation. They don't know words like justification, sanctification. They don't understand the concept of the Trinity and could more or less not find passages to support it. If we teach and go over and continually inculcate our kids with the right curriculum, when they're 18, they'll know that. Now, we can't guarantee that that means that that's going to capture their heart. It has to be a work of the Spirit. But beyond that, our job is to do everything necessary to provide, till up the soil, water, do everything necessary so that these children who are right under our feet grow up with the right story, having been told again and again and again to them. There's a word here for parents. But beyond this, I want to add this idea to be careful about making decisions about education for your kids. You know, we have these choices here, whether it's public education, parochial education, or homeschooling. Along that line, I want to ask this question. Why do we educate? I mean, why do kids go to school? Why is it that we get them ready and we send them off and they go either to pre-K or kindergarten and then first, second grade and so on? I mean, why do we do this? Ultimately, the whole idea of education was that we would come to know the Word of God and understand how every field of study in the world is a place to discover the glory of God. That is the essence of public education. That is how it began. Now, to that end, let's consider how far and wide that has drifted. Listen to this. If the study of the Bible is to be excluded from all state schools, would you put that on the screen for me? If the implication of the principles of Christianity is to have no place in daily programs, if the worship of God is to form no part in the general exercise of these public elementary schools, then the good of the state would be better served by restoring all schools to church control. None other than the National Association, another National Education Association of 1892. Now, I would suggest to you that that's a far cry from where public education is today. And we've got people that are in this church that are continuing in public education. They're teachers. We have teachers that are retired. We need Christians in every single field that's on the planet, including public education. They should be there. We need to carry the Christian worldview wherever you go. In fact, all of you, regardless what it is that you do, regardless what the field of study is, you bring the Christian worldview to whatever it is that you do, whether it's in the factory or it's in the workplace, no matter where that is. But when we're talking about children, be careful. They are our most prized commodity. And you have to answer the question, when I send my child off to whatever educational opportunities that they have, are they actually getting the right story? Is it when they sit, when they rise up, when they lie down? What are they being inculcated with? It's interesting to me that we have a growing number of parents in our own church that are now making decisions to do homeschooling. There's a two-sided coin to this. Why would they do that? For some, part of that coin is they're trying to protect their kids from other influences that are out in the world, because if they police their kids on what they're watching at television and what they're being involved with in the home, and they go to school, they can't necessarily control that with all the other kids that are around them. And plus, there's the idea of what they might actually be taught in the curriculum. So there's a sense of protection there. But there's a flip side to the coin, that when we do Christian education, the positive side is that a child from a very young age is understanding that the Christian worldview can be conculcated into every single field of study from a young time, before they even reach the age of 18, to understand that math and science and biology, that all these fields of study, that theology is the queen of those sciences and brings understanding to each one. That was the purpose. When John Calvin began the Geneva Academy during the Reformation, this is when public education was coming to the forefront. In fact, it was the Geneva Academy that Thomas Jefferson actually wanted to bring to the United States and couldn't do it. The Geneva Academy was formed primarily to start to teach the public at large and make sure that kids could read, write, and understand, that they'd have a better grip of the Word of God for themselves and how the Word of God affects all of these disciplines of study. That was the reason they educated. Do we have that? Are we still thinking along the lines of, yeah, I know, but they got educated, so their purpose in this life, so that they get on to college, they get a good job, they get out, they get the house, and they have the swing set? What is it that is the story that we're telling? And finally, there's a word here to grandparents. You are still responsible to tell the story. The world teaches us to raise our kids, grow them up, get them out the door, and let them do the parenting of their own kids. Now, that's true in a sense. You are not their parents, but you still have part of the systematic teaching role as a grandparent. Grandparents must be involved in that process and facilitate in whatever way they possibly can with their time, talent, and treasure, and continuing to tell the story to those kids. Some text to keep in mind on this. Again, Exodus 10:2. You may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson. Deuteronomy 6:2. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only give heed to keep yourself diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Now here you have it. Here's a text. Here we are at this plague. You have the locusts come in. Now they're destroying everything in the field that was left over from the hail. There's blow after blow being brought down. And again, all of this is integrated with God's purpose and design. He gives us, he pulls back the curtain. He shows us, here's the reason why I'm doing this. Because when your kids grow up, I want them to understand they won't have seen this. But you're the ones who have. And you're going to pass this on to them. This is why I'm doing this. And this is what you must do. The overlay for that, for us, in the new covenant, is to remember the same responsibility that we have for the teaching and the training and the protecting of our own children. We talk about evangelism and reaching the lost, which we should be involved in. But do you realize the children that are ours are right underneath our feet and we have access to them every single day? For many of us, we're strategizing how to build a bridge with the guy at work on how we can get the conversation around to talk about the Lord with him. And it takes us sometimes months to years to get to that point. When we're talking about children, we have them right out of the cradle. It's a captive audience to inculcate, to nurture, to foster this kind of training that would bring them up in the love and the discipline of the Lord. What story are we telling? And are they hearing it clearly, repeated again and again in their lives? Every one of us, if you're an adult in this church, you have the responsibility to look after these kids. When we do a dedication or we've had infant baptisms up here, we don't have grandparents. The church family, grandparents, we don't have godparents. The church family becomes the godparent. The idea is that everyone takes responsibility in a covenantal role to help teach and train our kids. Those of you that don't have kids that got involved in that VBS, this is right along that same line. Or that we take the time when we see them passing out in the hallway to sit and talk with them. Or we're Sunday school teachers or other kinds of instructors. Everything comes together for the purpose of telling the same story. The gospel, and making it real in their lives and answering these questions as they grow and as they nurture. How could we ever read this section of Scripture and not be sober-minded given the fact that the Word of God is telling us in one generation they didn't know up from down? The text itself says in Judges, they did not know the Lord. And the byline of the entire book is, no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. The same thing that we might say about the world was being said about the Old Testament church. The very same thing. The story was not conveyed. May we tell it faithfully. Because we have been set free and redeemed in that gospel. We know what redemption is like, and therefore we must inculcate that into our own children. God help us in this task. It's the greatest thing that we could ever do. If you're still parenting, yes, you've made mistakes. Pick yourself up, go on, and continue on. If you're past the parenting stage and you have grandchildren, pick it up now, assist, be an aid, help those parents, shape those kids, do what is ever necessary. Put your money and your time and your treasure behind these acts because it is what God commands us to do. To that end, the elders are making our building available. There is a group of homeschoolers that are trying to do things of trying to do Christian education in their own home. We're making our building available to them on Mondays next year. It's not our program. We're just facilitating and giving them a place to meet. But there's a growing number, a grassroots of people, at least that we're coming across from a variety of churches that are starting to take a greater sense of responsibility about this need to protect but teach at the same time. Regardless what phase you're in, keep asking yourself, what is the story I'm telling? And how do I tell it better and better, the one that we're supposed to tell? In Jesus Christ's name, amen.